Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and it will be really helpful if you have got your Bibles open. Page 672 in the Church Bibles. And where we're at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 6 is we're at the beginning of Solomon's third sermon out of four that make up the book of Ecclesiastes. I know there's more than four chapters, a lot more than four chapters. We're in chapter six. But the chapters we've put in, they're not always helpful. And there are four sermons that stretch over several chapters each, which make up the book of Ecclesiastes. And to call this book different is probably a little bit of an understatement. But I hope that we've been getting to grips with the way that Solomon thinks. And I hope it's making a little bit of sense. Ecclesiastes is not, as has often been suggested in the past, a negative and a cynical book written by a grumpy old man. It is, in fact, a book which is all about joy. The recurring theme that Solomon comes back to is joy. And he's a person who's convinced that joy is at the heart of life. And he's right there. We've been made in the image of God, haven't we? And God is a joyful God. Do you think about that ever? Well, he is. God isn't miserable. And God isn't a God lacking contentment. God is the God of joy. And Solomon knows that, and he knows that joy is so important in our lives, so he set off on this great big pursuit of joy. He knows it's important. He's tried wealth. He's had it in superabundance. He's been successful. He's turned to his hobbies. He's tried partying. He's got serious and dignified and embraced culture and architecture and building projects. He's got wisdom. He's turned to power. He's tried sex and relationships. He's looking for joy. And yet he keeps hitting a brick wall. And he's realized in the first sermon, it's not until we come to God and we fear him, we know him, the God who's the giver of all good gifts and the God who is the withholder of gifts for our good, that we find this joy. And the conclusion to the first sermon is in chapter 2, verse 25, where, amongst other things, he says, "For without him, without God, who can eat or find enjoyment?" You've got God missing, there isn't joy in your life. Everything minus God equals nothing. But to know and fear God will bring joy into the whole of our lives. And joy, he's realized, is ultimately a gift that God passes on to us to enrich our lives all the days of our lives. The next premise in the second sermon is that God knows what he's doing. This is a big challenge to all of us, probably. But God has a plan. He has a time for everything. And his plan is a beautiful plan for each and every life. But he hasn't yet revealed the totality of this plan. Solomon says he's put eternity in our hearts, and we can't get away from that. We know that we're made for something bigger than this, that there is something after this. But at the moment, we have to trust God as God, that he knows what he's doing. And not just accept his sovereignty over our lives, but rejoice in it, buy into it, and enjoy him in the midst of it. And the conclusion to that second sermon is in chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. "This is what I've observed to be good, that it is appropriate, it's beautiful for a person to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given them, for this is their reward. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their reward and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with joy in their hearts." That's fabulous. For a person who really is a God-fearer, who loves God and trusts God and delights in him, even though life might seem mundane, and toilsome. Deep down, it is satisfying and rewarding and has a God-given joy that occupies us through what will seem a short life because you're so taken up with God. That's what God's holding out to us. You notice that joy is the conclusion of both those first two sermons. He's coming back to that. Well, some of those themes are going to come on into the third sermon. And this sermon goes from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 8, verse 15. And I think that's one of the most helpful ways of looking at Ecclesiastes. Keep looking for that conclusion to the sermon. Look at 8:15. Look at how similar it is to the one I've just read to you from 5:18 to 20. So I commend the enjoyment of life because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of their life God has given them under the sun. So again, Solomon's coming back to joy. And there are three parts to this third sermon as it builds up to that conclusion. And we're just going to take the first part this evening, or part of the first part, which is chapter 6, verse 1 to 7:15. And here, Solomon is showing us that we often misread our external circumstances and we miss what God's doing in our lives. And there are two parts to this. Chapter 6 that we'll look at tonight is going to show that outward prosperity and success is not always or necessarily a good. And then chapter 7 will have outward adversity and suffering are not always or necessarily an evil. They can be working really, really good things in our lives. And in the middle of that, you've got a great statement, or rather a rhetorical question in verse 12. Who knows what's good for a person in life? Do you? Do you really know what is right for your life? I think, yeah, I do. And God says, no, you don't. I do. I'm God. I know what I'm doing. Who knows what comes next? Do you? Well, you only do because I've told you. And we get drawn back to this God in the middle of the sermon. So this evening, what we're going to do is look at this first premise that prosperity isn't necessarily something which is always good. In fact, Solomon introduces this section by saying there is another evil. There is another adversity under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. And this adversity that he's going to talk about is not the impoverishment of millions upon millions of people throughout the third world or the developing world or even in the West. It's not about all of the things that we think we lack. He'll deal with those things later on. He will touch on them. But the adversity that he's going to bring before us here is having prosperity and nothing else. And we're introduced to a person who possesses everything that they could possibly desire. All the things that we think would probably make life fabulous and joyful, they have. Now, God says these things are a gift from me, verse 2. God gives some people wealth, possessions and honour so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. They might think they've done it all by themselves, but they haven't. This is still under the sovereignty of God, and the inequalities in this world and the gifting of some with so much is not outside of the plan or the sovereignty of God. That's been an important lesson for me. People who have everything are responsible for what they do with it. They're stewards of what they do with it in the same way that we're stewards of what we do with it. But even those great inequalities within the world are not outside of the sovereignty of God. Now, people in Solomon's culture, and still deep down in ours, think that the people who've got everything should be the happiest. They should have joy. They've got material goods, they've got wealth, possessions, nothing that their soul desires do they lack. They don't have to worry about the mortgage. They don't log on to their internet banking in fear and trembling, hoping that there's just enough, the overdraft is big enough in order to pay off the mortgage or the loan or that bill which is coming in. They don't need to take out loans, they give loans. And they reap in more interest from the loans that they give out. They don't need to ask the price. They're billionaires, they've got real estate all over the world. They've got honour, God says. There's the respect and adulation from others. Somehow they seem to rack up more and more initials after their names. You've seen the way that some of them go on and on and on. They're MBE and CBE and OBE and KCGB. And then there's no space after their names anymore, so they have to start at the beginning and put names in front of their names. And Dear Alan becomes Sir Alan, and then Lord Sugar. They're the dames and the viscounts. And the honours just keep falling onto them in a way maybe they don't fall onto the nurses and the teachers and the preachers and the mums. There's nothing that their hearts desire that they don't get. Whatever holiday they want to take, they can take it whenever they want to take it. They don't worry about the car because they've got the helicopter and the jet. They can do plastic surgery, make themselves look even more beautiful, postpone the ravages of aging for a few more months. They're the subjects of the glossy magazines because this is the fabulous life that we all are supposed to aspire to. Their Twitter followers and their Facebook likings are measured in their hundreds of thousands. They're not pleased if they get 8. They're the Taylor Swifts and the David Beckhams of this world. Well, God says sometimes you need to look a little bit deeper and just scratch beneath the surface, because the person with everything might very well be the most broken, miserable person, unless God gives them something else. Back to the text. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. So here are people God's speaking about who are outwardly full, but inwardly empty. And it's not just that some have no one to leave all of their stuff to, case study 1, verses 1 and 2, that they work and labour and they don't get any joy, and then someone else comes along after them and enjoys it for them, a stranger. That's one possibility, but Solomon reverses it then in the next verses and says, you might have 100 children. And you might live for 2,000 years, but if something's still missing in life, if you can't enjoy your prosperity, if this mysterious gift of joy, literally your soul is not satisfied, is not there, then Solomon says something startling here. A stillborn child is better off than the person who lives for 2,000 years and never ever finds joy in this life. Because that person's, the child, has gone straight into rest. The other person never ever found rest. Life with everything except God was a burden that man can't bear. I suppose as we don't have everything, some of us go on believing that what we need is just a little bit more and it will always unlock that total joy, which is like dangling like a carrot in front of us. We can't quite get there, but we know if we just get a bit more, we will get there. Well, I thank God for Solomon, who he did give everything to. And Solomon says it was a burden without God. It was miserable without God. And he turned from that hopeless pursuit of joy, of trying to find it outside of God, to the joy of knowing God. What God's telling us here is that he won't allow us to find satisfying joy, soul-filling joy, apart from him. Verse 7 says, all the man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. God won't let you be satisfied just from accumulating stuff in this world. This is deep theology. It's practical theology. It's challenging teaching. It's the way that God has set things up. We're made for him, and we will not be satisfied till we come to him and we trust him who gives all things richly to enjoy. But God, not the gifts that God gives, has first and foremost got to be sought and found. You might think, yeah, it's nonsense what you're talking about. The person who eats at the finest restaurants, the person who drives a reliable car, the person who is financially secure, the person who is in a happy, stable relationship with children who are a credit to them, the person who lives in a beautiful house has plenty to enjoy. Their life is full. Well, if we just stop and think for a second, just take in the big picture. Look at the end of verse 6. Do not all go to the same place. What happens when we bring death into the equation? The rich, the poor, the wise, the fool, they all die in the end. And what about what comes after death? What if this eternity that God's put into our hearts is real, which God says it is, so it is real? What if we're going to be standing in eternity and we've been silencing the cry of our souls by just stuffing stuff into our lives? What if this life, which even if it were 2,000 years long, in all probability it will be less than 5% of that, but even if you got to 2,000 years, that's a fraction of a second in the context of eternity, isn't it? And what mattered at the end, when you got to eternity, was God and your relationship with him. Wouldn't all the frantic living and consuming and accumulating and possessing of even 2,000 years be seen as an utter failure if we hadn't got the one thing that actually mattered? God. I tell you, God loves us too much to let this soul be satisfied with anything less than him. One of the commentators, Derek Kidner, says, Solomon is not saying that man has rights which God ignores. It's rather that man has needs which God exposes. Some of these are a kind that the temporal world cannot begin to meet. If this is a hardship that lies heavily on a man, it's also a salutary thing. The world itself is made to say to us, in the only language that we will listen to, this is no place to rest. Do you get that? It's really, really good. That's the best bit of the sermon, the quote from Derek Kidner, apart from the bits of the Bible that I've read. For me to read it again. Solomon is not saying that man has rights that God ignores. He's saying that man has needs that God exposes. And some of these needs are of a kind that this world cannot even begin to meet. And if that's a hardship to you that lies heavily upon you, it's teaching you something. The world itself has been made now by God to say to us, in the only language that we'll listen to, you can't rest here. You can't find what you need in the things of this life. Now, you might decide to contend and argue with God. Stephen Fry would like to try with his "How dare you, God? How dare you make a universe like this? How dare you make something so fractured and broken? What is this all about?" Well, Solomon is going to give you some of the answer to that. But let's let God answer. And God would say, well, I made it very good. And we wrecked it through our sin. And I'm making it perfect again through Christ Jesus, my Son. He'll restore everything. And the brokenness of this world brought on by the curse of sin should be saying to you, in the only language that you can understand, there's something better than this. And you need to find an answer. And the answer lies in knowing God. But Solomon, who's a wiser man even than Stephen Fry, had tried contending with God, and he says in chapter 10, verse 10, halfway through, no one can contend with someone who's stronger. Solomon had tried to do it in chapters 4 and 5, when he'd said to God, you tell me about this beautiful plan. You say, you know what you're doing. What about injustice in this world? What about death, God? What about loneliness? What about obsolescence? What about the suffering of the innocent? What about greed and covetousness that drives everything? And he's raised all of those. He's had an argument with God. And he's come to his conclusion. And he said, you're right, God. Sorry. Job does the same thing. He has chapter after chapter of wrestling and arguing with God, and God speaks, and Job says, I shouldn't have spoken, should I? Well, I don't think God minds us sometimes grappling with him. He loves us to want to know what God's doing, but he wants us to trust him. And God doesn't ask us to contend with someone who's stronger than us. He asks us to love and trust and not fight the one who's stronger than us. And then there's this next question. Who knows what is good for a man? Verse 12. Well, the God who made us does. And who knows what will happen after we've gone? Well, God does. We're being called to faith, to trust in a sovereign God who does know what is good for us. God who has a beautiful plan, the second sermon. The God who gives gifts and withholds gifts. Who in chapter 7 will use trials and heartaches to press the greatest blessing of all into our lives, which is himself. He's the God who won't let you be satisfied with anything less than everything. God. That's what God's promised you. I am your great reward. Oh, God gives us everything else that we need, but the reward is God and a relationship with God, to walk through this life with God. And I'm to trust him and enjoy him through life as long or as short as he decrees. And who knows what comes after us? Well, God does. But there is a meeting with a quite frankly terrifyingly pure, holy God. And so God in his love has prepared a way that we can meet him with confidence and joy. That word keeps coming up, doesn't it, when we meet God in the New Testament. We'll close with it in the benediction probably in a few moments. We can meet him with joy because this God has sent one wiser than Solomon, his own son, Jesus, into this sad, broken world to save men and women who were living futile lives away from God. He came to bring us back to God through his perfect life and his sacrifice of that life for our sin on the cross. Kidner was right. God exposes needs, not takes away rights. And he meets those needs through Christ Jesus, his Son. And he gives us rights in Christ Jesus, the right to be called the children of God. That's joyful. He provides fellowship with God, joy in the Lord, peace with God, confidence before God, cleansing, clothing, security, and meaning in life. This is significance. I'm not trying to carve out something for ourselves, but being part of God's kingdom, being involved in God's glorious plan and enjoying that and walking through it with God? Why won't people turn from what can't satisfy them to the only one who can? Isaiah says something similar, I suppose, to Solomon here. Why do you labour for what doesn't satisfy you? Haven't you seen yet? Do you think you'll finally get there when you get to 60? You'll get the satisfaction. Well, you ask the 60-year-olds if they found it without Jesus Christ, and they haven't. And Solomon can say, what if you get to 2000? Because he's done that in chapter 6. It's the oldest person in the Bible, this imaginary person who gets to 2000. And Solomon says, even if you got there, you wouldn't have found that satisfaction. Why not turn to the God who does satisfy you? The God who receives you in Christ Jesus. Why fight against the God you can't beat, who offers to save you? Why do we as Christians so frequently doubt his wisdom? And we fight against his providence. We complain against his sovereignty. And we rage against his love. I do. Don't you? No, I'm the only one. And that's when I lose that joy of walking with the Lord. Because joy comes from the Lord, and he grants the ability to enjoy life and all that he gives with him and for him. Not just on the good day, chapter 7, I love that. He gives the good day, be happy in it, and the bad day comes along. What do? You remember that came from God too. There's a lesson for me there as well. And it's a really important lesson. And in the midst of that, he won't leave me. And there'll still be his joy. Might not be outward happiness, but it'll be inward wholesome goodness. We're going to sing in a moment that Jesus does all things well, and he does. From my perspective, I can't see everything, so I have to trust, but one day I will, and you will, and we'll review history and we'll say, yep, he did that well, and he did that well, he did all things well. Everything. He really does know what is good for a man. There's so many times when I've craved success, and God in his love and goodness has given me failure, because he knows what's good for a man. There have been times when I've wanted to be so strong, and he's shown me weakness so that he can show me his strength. There have been times when my resources have just completely run out, and God has shown me that his resources never, ever run out. There have been times when I've wanted to be elevated and I've been humbled and put down, and it's been so, so important. And there have been times when God has done the opposite in a different way to what I expected. But he knows what is good. Don't doubt him. Enjoy him. Walk through today and tomorrow and next week and next month, next year, holding on to this God who is too wise to make mistakes and too good to be unkind. If he's not, then Stephen Fry is right. Stephen Fry is not right. God is right. And eternity will vindicate God. But we get to trust him and enjoy him through time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for not allowing us to be satisfied until we find you. Thank you that with the psalmist we can say, as for me, I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. I'm going to see you face to face. But thank you that we also get the joy and the satisfaction of being called on to live, not by sight, but by faith. And the Lord Jesus described those as blessed who, unlike Thomas, weren't able to see, but yet still believed. And we hold on to our Saviour. We confess that he does all things well. We confess that we don't see the whole picture. We know that there are so many times when we're scared and we're frustrated and we're perplexed and we become angry because we think we know what's good for a man. And yet, Father, you bring us to our senses. and you've never made a mistake yet. You never will. And we pray, Father, for that peace and that joy and contentment that comes from resting in Christ Jesus in you. So send us away with your blessing, with your confidence and joy in our hearts. And if there are those who as yet are still trying to convince themselves that joy is found in fame and music and the pleasures of this life, Lord, keep on with them and keep by your grace melting their hearts to show them that they need you and they can enjoy all of your good life with you, but none of it without you. Hear us, Father, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.